Let's turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 13. As you know, it's been our custom at the traditional seasons of the year to just pause in our regular exposition and think a little bit about scriptures that lie behind the Lord's advent in December and his sacrifice and resurrection in the spring. And I'll just read two verses here in Acts chapter 13. We'll look at many passages as we go through the study. But here in Acts 13, Paul is preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. There are two Antiochs in the New Testament. One is in Syria on the Orontes River, and the other is in what we now would call Turkey, and that's called Pisidian Antioch. It was on the first missionary journey when Barnabas and Saul set out from Jerusalem. The Lord clearly put Paul in charge of the operation as they went from Cyprus up to Turkey, and here Paul is preaching in Pisidian Antioch. And in verses 32 to 33, in the synagogue, he says to his Jewish compatriots, "We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus." The again is not in the text. "The promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in your sovereign power you have ordained that even in a world that denies you at every turn, they cannot escape the recognition that there was a time when you sent your Son into the world. Father, as we contemplate your faithfulness in fulfilling your promise to raise up your Son as King over the world, we pray, Lord, that you would deepen our trust in you and our gratitude to you for all that you have done to us, unworthy sinners. Guide us, we pray, in our meditations today, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, if you saw the questions and the slides, I want to meditate on the Christmas promise today. And Christmas is a time of promises. I don't know how it is in your homes, but when I was a child, if it was anywhere past the middle of the year, and I expressed the desire to my parents for something or other, my mother would be likely to say to me, "Dear," that's what she always called us, "Dear, why don't you ask for it for Christmas?" And that was as good as gold in the bank, I'll tell you. That was currency. If it was something she thought she would encourage me to ask for, that meant it was something that she thought was realistic for me to receive. She wouldn't have said that if it were something that was completely off the radar screen. It was a promise. The Bible describes our Lord's coming as the fulfillment of a promise. It is God's Christmas present to the world. And this is biblical language. The Bible often talks about the promise as the way that the Lord Jesus came into the world. So I want to meditate on that theme with you today. And this really starts from an observation, and those of you who aren't engineers will have to pardon me for the next slide. The word promise has an unusual distribution in the New Testament. On this pie chart, I split it up into four different categories. The blue and the green up here. So these two here are places where the word promise occurs with the article. So it's either the promise or the promises. These two, the reddish and the yellowish, are places where there is no article. It is simply promise, a promise, some promise. Now, the fact that I've got fewer plurals than I have singulars is not unusual. Down here, I've done a rough survey with the help of Bible Works. You didn't do this in the days before Bible Works. Of all the common nouns in the New Testament, everything other than proper names. And you can see that the up here, the plurals, the colors are the same. The plurals are about a quarter of all the nouns. There are fewer plurals than there are singulars, and that's about the same as it is here. But look at the difference in terms of the use of the article. For common nouns, you're about evenly divided between nouns with the article on this side and nouns without the article over here. They're about half and half. When we talk about promise, look at this. About three-quarters of them talk about the promise or the promises. And the ones that aren't designated with an article are far fewer. What this suggests is that when New Testament writers talk about promise, they have a specific promise or group of promises in mind. It's not just any promise, some promise, arbitrary promises. There's one specific event that we're thinking about here primarily. And I believe we see that in the passage that we began with our reading today, where Paul, speaking to the Jews, this is the first sermon of Paul that we have recorded. He did speak when he was on the island of Cyprus, but that wasn't recorded for us. We just know that Sergius Paulus was saved as a result of that. And then Paul takes over being the voice of the operation. It's clear that the Lord wants him to lead the mission. And when he speaks to the synagogue of the Jews, if you will, Paul's maiden presentation, he talks about the promise which was made to the fathers. And what is it? That he would raise up Jesus. Now, this is not talking about the resurrection. Verse 34, is talking about the resurrection. It's talking about raising up Jesus, bringing him into the world, providing him. That's the promise that God made. Paul uses similar language at the end of his ministry. If you go with me I've got the verses up here. In Acts chapter 25, we read that the Jews had accused Paul before the Romans. They took him down to Caesarea, and when Felix had a visit from Herod Agrippa, Felix explained the situation that he'd been saddled with. He said that these accusers, they didn't bring anything that made any sense to me. Verse 19, they had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. You know, it's amazing. That's what Felix understood of what this issue was about. It was that Paul was running around talking about Jesus who died and rose again. And actually, that's not a bad summary for an unbeliever, because how does Paul himself summarize the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus died and rose? Felix clearly had got those two points in mind. And that's what he was being accused of by the Jews. That's how Felix understood the charges. Now, in chapter 25, verses 6 and 7, when Paul gives his defense before Agrippa, here is how he describes the charges. Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise of God made unto our fathers. Now we know what he's been charged with. He's charged with talking about Jesus who died and rose again. And he comes now before Agrippa and says, I am being judged for the promise made of God unto our fathers. Here at the beginning of his life and the end of his life, Paul is focused on the promise. First of all, it's promise. I don't think I really use that word properly. When I speak of the discussions in the Old Testament about the coming of our Lord, I don't usually use the word promise. I use another word that starts with P. I think of messianic prophecy. Well, if you look at the word prophecy throughout the New Testament, prolego is the Greek word. In every case, it is things that are unpleasant. It talks about all kinds of judgment that are coming upon people. I don't know whether I actually put that up here. Yeah, it talks about false Christ. It talks about Judas' betrayal. It talks about coming judgment. It's a warning of apostolic rebuke. It talks about coming tribulation. That's what prophecy is. Promise is something good that you're going to get. And that's the word that is used to speak of the coming of the Messiah. The focus in Paul's mind at the beginning and end of his ministry is the promise is the Messiah, and it was originally made to the fathers. And notably, 10 times in the New Testament, one particular father is singled out, and that's Abraham. That actually starts in the Old Testament. I put up Psalm 105:42 for you, where it says that the Jews coming out of Egypt remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant, is the one to whom that promise was made.
So Jesus is the promise. God made a promise, and Jesus is the promise, and that's fine. But then something funny happens. As I noted, the Bible not only talks about the promise, it also talks about the promises. And it talks about these almost interchangeably. So in Romans chapter 4, we read that the promise that he should be heir of the world came to Abraham and to his seed, not through law, but through the righteousness of faith. In Galatians 3:16, once again, Abraham and his seed receive promise, but now it is promises, the promises. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. In Hebrews 11:39, we read that the Old Testament saints had not received the promise when they passed on. But when we get to Hebrews 11:13, a few verses earlier, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, plural. Or the two verses that we've read in Acts about Paul, he speaks about the promise that God made to the fathers, but when he speaks of it in Romans, he speaks of the promises made unto the fathers. So which is it? A promise or multiple promises? I think what Paul wants us to understand is that this one promise has many facets on it. If you look at a diamond, the way it's cut, it is one stone, and one ray of light will fall upon it, but it bounces off in all sorts of different directions. It's multifaceted. And God's single promise has multiple facets to it. Now, I originally thought that today I would study through all these facets with you, and I realized that was about 2 months' worth of work. So I didn't do it, but here's the summary slide that I'll do if I ever try to do that. The central promise we have in Genesis chapters 12 through 22, the promise God made to Abraham. We're going to look at some of those together. There are temporal facets to that, because God not only gives this promise to Abraham, but he actually begins it far earlier than that, back in Genesis. And it continues with God's promise to David. And then the things we've been reading in Isaiah, those are all facets of the promise. They are all continuations of the promise to Abraham. And then John chapter 13 to 16, the Upper Room Discourse, is one of numerous places in the Gospels where the Lord continues to give this promise. The promise is not done yet. RCA Victor used to advertise his talking machines as a gift that keeps on giving. This is the real gift that keeps on giving. There are facets of this promise that have not yet been realized. The Lord promised them, and Paul and Peter and the other apostles in the New Testament talk about things yet to come, which are facets of this promise. So those are temporal facets, and there are also topical facets. As we've seen, Paul says, it's the Lord Jesus. But the facets of that include his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, the coming of his Holy Spirit, the people that he has established, his return, his glorious kingdom. In Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, he expounded to the two travelers in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. From a Bible study perspective, two things to take away from today. The first is, I believe, having reviewed this New Testament usage of the word promise, that we do not properly understand any prophecy in Scripture unless we relate it to the Abrahamic promise. Those are all facets of one promise. All goes back to that. So for me, an important interpretive principle is whenever I read a prophecy in Scripture, I need to think, how does this relate to that central promise that God made Abraham? And the second principle is, and this I know you'll appreciate. I'm grateful, as our brother Rick reminded us last week, that even in our secular world, people do pause to remember the Lord Jesus. But you notice how they segregate him off, and all they think about is his birth, his little baby in a manger. People can cope with that. They can deal with that. They don't like to think very much about the fact that he died and rose again, and they sure don't want to think about his coming again in judgment. That's not at all popular. But to rightly understand the coming of our Lord, we must understand it in relation to the promise, the whole promise. It is one facet, the central facet of that promise. So having said that, I'd like to take you to some of the promises that God made to Abraham. There are six in all recorded between Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 22. We'll see how many of them I can get through. Let's go back and look at those promises and see exactly what it was that God promised. And I'll suggest to you that as we go through, we're going to see four themes repeated. One theme is the land of Canaan, a physical piece of property. The second is a promise of his seed, of Abraham's offspring. The third is the promise of God's blessing. And the fourth is a promise of dominion over the other nations, the ones that are not born from him. So we have his own seed, but we also have the other nations. Now, the first instance of this is in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord had said unto Abram, here's a command, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. I should probably put a break there, because here God says, I'm going to show you a land. That's where I'm sending you. There's the promise of the land. And I will make of thee a great nation, so you're going to have lots of offspring, lots of grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. Now there's the blessing. Then he gives another command. In our version, it's rendered as an indicative, but it's actually an imperative verb. Okay, having received all this, Abraham, be thou a blessing. You've got a job to do. Go be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Here is the impact upon all the other nations. Those that bless Abraham will be blessed. Those that curse Abraham will come under God's judgment. And he is to be the means of bringing blessing to all the nations of the earth. So those four things, the land, the offspring or seed, the blessing, and relationship to all the other nations. So Abraham picked up stakes and came to Canaan, and while he was there with his nephew Lot, his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen got into a tiff over who got to have the choicest grazing land. Abraham, in a very godly example, said, Lot, take whatever you want. It's more important to me that we not fight. You take whatever you want, and I'll take what's left. So Lot took the very best. He took the cherry right off the top of the ice cream sundae. He even took the whipped cream. In fact, he took the ice cream. He took the bananas. All he left for Abraham was the nuts. Yeah. So here's Abraham, dear old Abraham. And he's a little bit discouraged. And the Lord says to him, see, the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, which, by the way, included all the land that Lot had claimed for himself. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it. Go down to verse 17. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. You're going to get this land. Lot took it. Don't worry. I'm going to give it to you. Now, that would be enough to satisfy the story, but God goes on to put something else in here that doesn't have anything to do with Lot. He says, I'm going to give you the land. Oh, by the way, I'm going to give it to your seed forever. Abraham still doesn't have any kids at this point. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Now, this is very important. God's not giving an exhaustive exposition of the four points. He's just focusing on a problem that concerns the land. But he says, by the way, don't forget the seed. That's important. In chapter 15, Abraham has delivered Lot from the kings, the Mesopotamian kings, and he just expresses discouragement about his lack of an heir. The Lord reassures him now by reviewing all four facets of the promise. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision. This is chapter 15, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. You're going to be blessed. Don't worry about that. You're going to receive blessing. He brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. Here's a good English vocabulary word for the homeschoolers. We use tell almost always in the sense of telling a story, but there's another meaning to the word. It means to count. And if you go to the bank, and you ask for money, and you ask for $20 in ones, the person standing behind the wicket will go 1, 2, 3, and they'll count out 20 $1 bills for you. What do we call them? Do we call them a counter? Are they the bank counter? Do you know the name for the person who hands you the money in the bank? It's a bank teller. It's the person who does the counting. So God says to Abraham, I want you to count the stars. Go tell the stars. Count the stars. If thou be able to number them, so shall thy seed be. There's the seed again. And then a few verses later, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Very specific boundaries. Does not include Morocco. Does not include North America. It doesn't include Alaska. It doesn't include South Africa. It's from the river of Egypt, probably the Pelusiac branch of the Nile, all the way up to the Euphrates. That's what God has given to him. But then he goes on to say, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cabanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. I had to go to school to learn to do that. This is not land. Who are these? These are countries. I'm going to give you the land, and by the way, all these Gentile nations are going to be subject to you also, because they're four parts to the blessing, right? They're the blessing, the seed, the land, and dominion over the foreign nations. Then in chapter 17, we see this again, when God promises to gives the sign of circumcision to Abraham, tells Abraham to walk before him and be perfect. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. That's the blessing. And thou shalt be a father of many nations. This is not talking about Abraham's offspring. This is the way Joseph said to his brothers later in Genesis, God has made me a father to Pharaoh and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt, Lord of all his house. Abraham is going to be the top one in the position of the patriarch to all the nations of the world. You'll be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And then I'm going to make thee exceeding fruitful, so you're going to have your own family as well. You're not just going to be looked up to as the patriarch of many nations, but I'm going to make nations of thee. Kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant, here's the covenant again, between thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So you see all four themes again. And here he's emphasizing the blessing in the form of the covenant. But again, the seed gets mentioned over and over again. He mentions the other nations as the father of many nations once. He mentions the land wherein thou art a stranger, the land of Canaan, once. But over and over again he mentions the seed. Well, Abraham still doesn't have any children, except for Ishmael, who's not the promised seed. In chapter 18, the Lord and two angels come to visit Abraham, and they say they're going to have a child, and Sarah laughs. And the Lord insists in verse 14, at the time appointed I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Boom. Now the interesting thing about this promise is the only thing it mentions is the seed. Of course, that's what the story is about here. It's about Abraham's desire for offspring. So he doesn't mention the land, he doesn't mention the blessing, he doesn't mention the other nations. Back in chapter 13, when there was the difficulty with Lot, the story there was all about the land. And God said, you're going to get the land. Oh, but by the way, don't forget this. You're going to get the seed too. You see how the seed keeps poking its way in here? And in chapter 17, he didn't just mention it once. He mixed it all up with the promise of the covenant. The great test of Abraham was in 22 when God asked him to sacrifice his son. And after Abram passed that test, God said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee. Okay, there's the blessing. Got it. And in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. There's the seed. Got it. Oh, just in case you didn't get it. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now, I believe that's a territorial promise referring to the conquest. An important characteristic of the conquest was that the people didn't just get the land. They got the cities and they got the houses that were in the land. That is why they didn't burn the cities. The only city they burned was Hazor. That's not the way you conquer cities in the ancient world. You burn them down. But they didn't burn them because God said, I'm going to give you houses full of good things which you didn't fill and cities which you didn't build. I will give you the gate of your enemies. That's the promise of the land. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. So there are these six promises. And here I've charted out for you these four facets and which promise we find the facets in, okay? And you will notice that the only facet that appears in all four promises is the seed. The land is in five out of the six. The blessing and worldwide dominion are in four out of the six, but the seed is everywhere. But still, having read all of those, none of them promised a personal Messiah. None of them promised that God would send Jesus. And so you might scratch your head and say, well, fine. Paul talks about the promise of God to the fathers. And at the beginning and the end of his life, he says it's the Messiah. And yet, where's the Messiah here? There are two Old Testament passages that I think help us understand the relation between the multitudinous seed and the messianic seed. We have this, there's these two senses of a seed. There's the seed as a collective plural for all the offspring that will come out of Abraham. But then there's also the seed as the Messiah. And that is not a transformation that was made by some Christian apologist in the first century. It's already happening in the Old Testament. One passage that comes to mind is God's promise to David. At the time of David, the nation has multiplied. By the time Solomon takes over the throne, in his prayer to God, he says, you've made your people like the sand upon the seashore. He sees the multitudinous seed is already being there. And then God speaks to David and he says, when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. Now David is one of this multitude of seed. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. God promised that David would have a descendant, one descendant, who would bear the title God's Son. And at this point, the promise of the multitudinous seed is being transformed into the promise of the messianic seed. A great people require a great ruler. A great people require a great king. God will take one from among that seed and make them the king. And to those of you who've been following with our studies in Isaiah, this is not unfamiliar. I've reproduced at the bottom here a slide that we have talked about in Isaiah. We have references to the servant of the Lord throughout the second half of Isaiah. And initially, most of those references talk about Israel. These are the X's where a servant is identified as Israel. But a few of those, it's clear that he's also looking beyond the nation to one who will restore Israel. That's the Messiah. And when we get to the second group of nine chapters, it is predominantly the Messiah who is in view. So God is already showing Isaiah that this picture that came to David, that this manifold seed is focused down to one seed, the seed of David, who's going to rule over the many. Isaiah's already wrestling with that. He's already seeing that servant of the Lord has these two senses. The seed that is many and the seed that is the Messiah, that is Christ. Of course, it goes farther, as we studied in Isaiah, and that is that the Messiah then has a body, which is the church,
And four of these servant songs are quoted in reference to the church. We are the body of Christ. And as Paul points out as well, those who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. We are counted as part of Abraham's seed. Not just as being individual members of this huge multitude like the stars of heaven, but because we are members of the body of Christ, and Christ is the Messiah to whom the promises came. So let's try to put this together. What's the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to the promise? Four facets of the Abrahamic promise: the land, the seed, the blessing, and dominion over the nations. And we've seen how it is that the promise of the seed, the many, becomes the promise of the Messiah. It's through David. The nation has multiplied. It's reached its full extent numerically. And then God says, okay, I'm going to select one seed now to rule over them. It's at that point that we have this transition from the many to the one that Isaiah picks up. And Paul in the New Testament says this as well. To Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. Galatians 3:16. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. So I can start with that, but I wanted to show you that the idea came from the Old Testament, that it wasn't just Paul making this up, because he's drawing on David, he's drawing on Isaiah. But this promised seed is the king who's going to rule from his capital in Jerusalem, in the land of promise. So he will be the king over the land. Jeremiah anticipates that. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness where? In the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. This promise has not yet been fulfilled. The seed has come, but the seed does not yet rule from Jerusalem over the land of Judah. That will happen. Second, in relation to the blessing, he is the one who mediates God's blessing to his people. I think this is what's at the heart of the New Testament expression, the promise of the Spirit. If you look up expressions of the promise, you'll find a number of references to the promise of the Spirit. How does that fit in here? Well, remember, when God promised Abraham the blessing, a key term was the covenant. Remember in chapter 17, about four or five times, I will make my covenant with you. The completion of that covenant is what the Bible calls the new covenant, and the central feature of the new covenant is that God places his Spirit within his people. The Holy Spirit is no longer external. It's internal to us. The coming of the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham to bring blessing upon God's people, namely to bring them into full covenant relationship with God. The new covenant, that one's been fulfilled. We've received that one. We've been made members of Christ by the baptism of the Holy Ghost. We enjoy the new covenant. And finally, in relation to the other nations, the Lord Jesus is the one who will rule over all the nations of the earth, Jew and Gentile. And in support of this, we can go back to Psalm 2, where the psalmist records the Son speaking. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. All the nations of the world are going to be subject to you. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So every promise in the Bible ultimately goes back to God's promise to Abraham. The central focal point of that promise is the seed. Remember, that's the only facet that was in all six of the promises to Abraham. And that is the one that is picked up and continued in David and in Isaiah and in the New Testament. So when we remember at Christmas time the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are remembering God's fulfillment of his promise. He's given us that central facet of the promise. And all the rest of the promise, everything else that God has promised, is only understood correctly when we relate it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps this is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. That's at the bottom there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. What should you take away from this? Well, two things I think you should take away. The first is, I hope you're never tempted to doubt that God will give what he has promised in his word. It's not all done yet. It's the gift that keeps on giving. But he has shown his faithfulness with regard to so much of it that we can be sure he will continue to work out his purposes of blessing toward us. And for the second lesson, I go back to my childhood Christmases. I told you how my mother would say, "Dear, why don't you ask for that for Christmas?" And that was a promise. Well, the day after Christmas, something else happened in our family. I don't know whether this happens in your families or not. After breakfast, we'd all be sitting at the breakfast table, and Mother would say, "Now, dears," because there were four of us. Four dears. Not reindeer. "Dears, don't get up yet." And she'd bring out a stack of note cards. And she'd say, "Okay, now we're going to write thank you notes to everyone who gave us presents on Christmas." And so she'd sit us down, and we'd have to write one to our Aunt Jenny and to our Cousin Terry and to everybody else who had sent us presents for Christmas. And that's the second thing I hope you take away from a meditation on God's promise. When you've received something that somebody has promised to you, and particularly when you've received something that God has promised to you, the appropriate response is to give thanks to him. So I hope this Christmas season will be one in which your faith is strengthened as you contemplate God's faithfulness in sending the seed, and that your thankfulness will be deepened as you acknowledge to him the wonderful good things that he has given to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your Son, our Savior. We thank you that you have fulfilled faithfully the promise that you made to the fathers. And Father, as we've meditated on that promise and we see all the other things that you have in store, the other facets yet to be realized of the restoration of the land of Canaan and our Savior's rule over all the earth, Father, we echo the prayer of our brother John the Apostle, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Until then, Father, help us to trust you firmly, recognizing your faithfulness to your promise. And help us, Father, never to fail to give you thanks for all the good things that you have bestowed out of your free and sovereign grace toward us. We give you our thanks now in our Savior's name. Amen. I'd suggest that we conclude in the Red Book with the hymn, "Hark the Glad Sound, the Savior Comes, the Savior Promised Long." I tried to find a Christmas song that had promise in it. If you're able, let's stand, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn, "The Savior Promised Long."